Well, before we pray, just an observation. There's a handful of gospel readings that come up in the church lectionary during the year. They just feel a little awkward to me. I know them by how we respond. The pastor says, with a little hesitation, "This is the gospel of the Lord," somehow. And you respond with a noticeable lack of enthusiasm, "Praise to you, O Christ." And no one is quite sure where the good news is in this gospel reading. Today's gospel reading is one of those. The gospel reading on divorce. It makes sense, doesn't it? All of us likely have been touched and even pained by divorce in some way. Perhaps your parents, or your divorce, or the divorce of someone you loved, or perhaps all three. And then we come to church and we hear Jesus seemingly piling on, wanting to make sure you know you were really, really, really wrong. But is that what Jesus is doing? I'll admit, I didn't really want to preach on this. And then I got concerned I was trying to say too much, and I have a fear I've not said enough. So we're going to pray. I'm going to ask for God's help that He would allow you to hear the word He has for you today. Will you join me? Father Almighty, we thank You for this living word that has given to us life. Father, we pray now that You might fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You might instruct us in Your word, that You might give us ears to hear the word that You have for us today, that You would give us the faith to receive it as a word from You. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what is Jesus getting at here? Well, first, it helps to recognize the context. Our story begins with an insincere question. The Pharisees come to Jesus in order to test Him. These aren't the older rabbis coming to check out the younger rabbi, to give him a test, make sure he knows his stuff. This test is a challenge. It's a trap. We're in Mark chapter 10. Ever since Mark chapter 3, we've been told the Pharisees were seeking to destroy Him. And this is their latest attempt. Here's the trap. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, on one hand, they're dragging Jesus into a theological dispute of the day. There were two schools of thought. Rabbi Shammai said, "No divorce, except in the case of adultery." But another school was Rabbi Hillel, who basically said, "You could get divorced for pretty much any reason. If you didn't like your wife's cooking, if you found a woman more attractive, you could divorce her and marry another." But I think even more likely in this case, it's a political trap. The conversation we think is taking place not far from where John the Baptist was beheaded. John the Baptist agreed with Rabbi Shammai. He didn't see a lot of reasons to get divorced, and so he spoke out against Herod, who had divorced his first wife so that he could marry his brother's wife. And in doing so, he got beheaded. So there's the dilemma. Does Jesus side with the more progressive Rabbi Hillel and be open to charges of "you're not really upholding the law"? Or does he side with the more conservative Rabbi Shammai and in doing so put himself in the crosshairs of the powerful Herod? Well, Jesus is always one step ahead of the Pharisees, and so He answers their question with a question. He says, "What did Moses command you?" Let's look at the Word of God. "What does Moses command you?" The Pharisees are quick with a response. They know the answer. He didn't actually command, but Moses permitted divorce. Jesus says, "That's true." Why did He permit divorce? "Because of your hardness of heart. He wrote you this commandment." Jesus recognizes the hardness of heart that led Moses to allow for a divorce. That same hardness of heart has persisted to His day and is on full display in the hearts of these Pharisees. In the hearts of these Pharisees who have chosen such a delicate and painful topic to use in disregard for all those who have been hurt by divorce as a tool to try to trap Jesus. Having exposed their hard hearts, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. The real question isn't which rabbi you side with or what loopholes you can find to justify the ending of your marriage. The real question is, what is God's purpose for marriage? What gifts does He desire to give us through marriage? And to answer that question, Jesus takes us back to the beginning. He steps out of this debate among lawyers and goes back to the beginning, the foundation of creation, where we see God's ideal for marriage. All the way back in Genesis 2, it's a beautiful story. We come to Genesis 2 and we come to the first not good in the Bible. Up to this point, it's been good and good and good and very good. But now we have a not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now that word helper is most often used in the Old Testament of God Himself. God is our helper. So the sense here isn't that God is going to make Adam a servant to help cook his meals and clean his laundry, but a helper, someone who can provide for him what he cannot provide for himself. But before God makes this helper, He has Adam name all the animals. We're told the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Can you imagine naming all these creatures that God had made, seeing God's great creativity and all the diversity in nature, going through all living creatures, but getting to the end and realizing there's not one like me? You know the rest of the story. God puts Adam in deep sleep and takes his rib, and from that rib, He forms Eve. And then I love this next part. He says, and brought her to the man. I don't know, did he form Eve? And say, all right, now you go wait behind the trees over there. Kind of like we do in weddings today, right? The bride remains hidden from the groom until that moment the door is open and she is presented as she walks down the aisle. And Adam responds, whoa. Something like that. My Hebrew poetry is a little rough. But Adam is in awe of this creation, that for the first time he sees a creature like him. So what do we learn about going back to the creation story about God's ideal for marriage? Well, one, we learn that marriage is foundational to God's design for creation. This isn't buried as a minor law somewhere in Leviticus. This is in Genesis 2, where God is laying the foundation stones for how this world is to operate, for how we are to live in God's creation in a way that leads to human flourishing. Genesis 1 through 3 really is God's story and our story in a nutshell. And the rest of the Bible simply expounds upon the first three chapters. And those first three chapters still explain today why we're in the situation that we're in. So first, marriage is foundational to God's design for creation. But second, it needs to be said, it's one man, one woman, united as one for life. This is God's design. And we don't get to change that design without grave consequences. One man, one woman, united as one for life. And notice, thirdly, this is not a contract, a marriage contract between two individuals, but a covenant between two individuals and God. Now, it may be at your wedding, you stood up there and you didn't realize it, but you said, I do. Now, you may have had your fingers crossed for good luck. You may have had your fingers crossed, knowing you might want an out someday. But you weren't just saying, I do, to another. You were saying, I do, before God. I do. I swear to God for the rest of my life. This is a covenant that God establishes in bringing two together to become one. And so it's for this reason Jesus adds the words, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Of course, because when the two become one, that can't be separated without something dying. And you who have been through divorce, you know what the psychologists have told us for years now, that the stress of a divorce is equal to the stress of a death in your family. And that's the reality. When the two have been made one, have been separated again, divorce is simply the death certificate that a dream has now died. But finally, I want you to see this foundational, this ideal of marriage, it's a gift. It's a gift God gives to his people, a gift of relationship, a gift of intimacy. The text ends with God telling us they were naked, completely exposed to one another, nothing hidden, and yet without shame. Without shame. There was an intimacy and a relational connection that our hearts were made for. So this is how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. He says, you're asking the wrong question. We need to go back and we need to see what is God's ideal for marriage. But what's God's word for us this morning? I think there's three words here. There's a word of encouragement, there's a word of law, and there's a word of gospel. First, the encouragement. Marriage is an ideal worth fighting for. Marriage is an ideal worth fighting for. In our culture, marriage is kind of falling on hard times. Our culture has sought to downgrade, dismiss, redefine, and at times even mock marriage. Many in our culture have given up on marriage. I think Jesus is saying, don't give up. The ideal of marriage is worth fighting for. Marriage is foundational to God's design for the universe. It's through marriage God gives many good gifts, and a healthy culture depends on healthy marriages. Don't give up, even though every marriage since Adam and Eve has been afflicted with hard-heartedness. You don't take two sinful, imperfect people to bring them together and form a perfect union. But in spite of the challenges of marriage, Jesus is saying, don't give up. It's worth it to fight for your marriage. Now, as I shared with my wife what I was going to share this morning, she says, you've got to tell them we fight. So as one old professor said, and I hardly have had that similar experience, we've been married for 32 years, some of those happily. But not all of those. There have been hard days, there have been hard years. I share that with you because I want you to know we've been through some dark valleys. And I want you to not walk alone. If you're struggling in marriage, get help. Talk to your pastors, talk to a counselor, talk to friends. Because your marriage is worth fighting for. That's the word of encouragement. The word of law. Jesus goes inside with the disciples, and the disciples, as usual, are going, what in the world, Jesus? Are you kidding me? Nobody's even going to get married. This is how, who could live under like this? And Jesus doesn't back off at all. He says, you get divorced, you marry another, you're committing adultery. What's he saying? I think Jesus is saying this, still remembering the context of the Pharisees trying to trap him using the law. I think Jesus is saying, if you insist on playing law games, seeking loopholes that allow you to do whatever you want to do, justifying to getting rid of one wife just so you can get a new wife, or if you use the law to trap or condemn or look down on others, you'll get the law. But there's no life in the law. You can count on the law to justify you getting out of your marriage, but you'll find that law right there in the next marriage accusing you again of adultery. The law you use to justify yourself, to declare that you, in fact, are in the right, will in the end crush you. It's a harsh word, but that's the point. The law is harsh. And there is no life in it. That's the word of law. But there's a word of gospel. What Jesus shared with the disciples in that moment, in that context of the Pharisees' trap, is not all that he would say to you, especially you who are struggling in marriage, especially you who know the pains of divorce. There's a word of gospel. Jesus came to give life to those broken by the law. For the broken, for the hurting, for the regretful, for those who know the pain that hard hearts can cause, Jesus offers grace and hope and healing and forgiveness. Look, Jesus knows we've lost the ideal of marriage. He's not surprised that hard hearts have made a mess of everything, including marriage. He's not surprised, and that's why he came. He came to save, he came to rescue, he came to redeem all who have played the law game and lost, which is all of us. Jesus grieves with you on how sin and the devil has sought to destroy the gift of marriage for you. And Jesus invites you to begin anew, just as he does every day. He invites you today to hear his word of grace, to receive his forgiveness, to welcome his healing work in your life, and to be assured he has a future for you. Of course, Jesus began his ministry by saving a wedding. He turned water into wine. And Jesus will end history with a great marriage feast, the marriage feast of Christ with his church. And that church will be made up of forgiven saints, some who were happily married for over 50 years, some who were miserably married, some who were single and disappointed they never got married, some who were divorced. And all will be enjoying for the first time, without the hindrance of a hard heart, the ideal marriage relationship with Christ. Now that's worth fighting for. Amen? Amen. We pray. Father, you know, in this sin-shattered world, we've mostly made a mess of things. But Father, we thank you that you have not been discouraged from coming to us, from sending your Son, Jesus, our Savior, for redeeming even what was lost, for comforting us in our pain, for assuring us that your word of forgiveness is true. It's true for all. So, Father, I pray for those today. Pray for those struggling in marriage, that you might give them hope. You might give them encouragement and courage to continue on. I pray for those who are haunted by regret, the pain of divorce, that you might give them comfort and healing and hope for a better day. Father, we entrust ourselves to you and your care in the name of Jesus. Amen.